Now, please, would you take God's word and turn to Mark chapter 8, the Gospel of Mark. You'll find it on page 41 in the New Testament. Mark chapter 8. As we're turning there, for those of you who come to the evening service as well as the morning, I just want to tell you that tonight I'm going to be sharing the same passage that I shared with the morning congregation last Sunday morning on Romans chapter 12, verse 2. I'm sure you haven't heard it all or haven't exhausted it, but I just wanted to let you know that that's where we're going tonight. We normally don't repeat morning and evening, but this is a particular passage that I want to share with the evening congregation as well. So we'll be doing that, and if you're not here tonight, do pray that God will use it in their lives. And then I don't want to be saying these things on Easter Sunday, but would ask you to pray for Irene and I as we go to Kenya. We leave next Sunday morning for a week of spiritual life retreat with a number of, I think about 40 SIM missionaries who work in southern Sudan. And they're coming down to Kenya to a conference center north of Nairobi, and we'll have the privilege of having a week with them to share the word of God with them and to just interact with them and seek to be a blessing to them. And we'd value your prayers for that time as they come out of a very tough situation in southern Sudan. And then we'll be back for Easter, and I hope that you're praying for Easter, and we'll invite lots of family and friends and neighbors to our Easter services, Thursday night, Friday morning, two Friday morning services, and then the services on Sunday. And then after Easter, we leave on sabbatical on the Tuesday after Easter. We'll be going to Canada for a couple of months, and I'll spend the month of May at Regent College taking some courses there and getting a little bit of input into my parched soul. And then we'll have a few weeks of holiday visiting Irene's brothers and other family and friends there. And we'll be back the first Sunday in July. So we would value your prayers for us. Now, before we look at God's word, let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your holy word that we hold in our hands, and we ask that you would speak to us through it this morning. Thank you for the way in which the Lord Jesus has been exalted already in this service, in the songs that we've sung, the scriptures and quotes that have been read, and as we've come to your table. And now, Lord, reveal yourself to us through your precious word. In Jesus' name. Amen. You have your Bible open at Mark chapter 8. The writer of this gospel, Mark or John Mark, was not one of the disciples or apostles, not one of the 12, but he was a very, very close associate of the apostle Peter. And he would have spent a lot of time with the apostle Peter, hearing the stories of the Lord Jesus, having the truths that Jesus taught passed on to him. And God appointed Mark to write this second gospel, the gospel according to Mark. Now, when he went into his study with his cup of coffee to sit down to write, he had two main purposes in mind. He wanted to answer two key questions. The first, who is Jesus? And the second, why did he come? Those were the two key questions that Mark wanted to communicate. The good news of Jesus Christ, who he is, and why did he come? The Gospel of Mark could be divided into two halves. The first eight chapters answer the first question. Who is Jesus? The second part answers the second question, why did he come? And chapter 8 is the climax of the first part, And it ends with Jesus asking the question of his disciples, "Who do you say I am?" And of course, Peter's famous answer. Now, I want us to break into chapter 8 partway through, because this section that culminates in that question being asked and answered, this section teaches us very clearly that we cannot understand who Jesus is apart from our spiritual eyes being opened, apart from a miracle of God's enabling us to understand the truth of who he is. The first part of the section I want us to cover this morning begins in verse 11 and it goes through verse 21. And it concerns the tragedy of spiritual blindness. And in this section, we're confronted with the blindness of the religious leaders of the day, particularly the Pharisees. But also, we see something of the blindness of the disciples. The disciples who had been with Jesus by this time for 2.5 years still didn't clearly understand who he was. So let's break in at verse 11 to 13, where we see the blindness of the Pharisees. The Pharisees were the religious leaders of the day. And the interesting thing, the thing we need to remember about the Pharisees as we come to this particular section, is that the Pharisees were not ignorant of what Jesus had done and what Jesus had been teaching for 2.5 years. If you read the Gospels, all of the Gospel accounts up to this point where we have Peter's great confession, the Pharisees are there. They're watching. They're sending their delegations to ask Jesus questions. They're there in the crowd asking Jesus questions themselves, trying to trap him. They knew exactly what he was teaching. They knew exactly what he'd done. What he had done was not done in a corner. It was done throughout that region. Multiple miracles. Blind people being healed. Deaf people having their hearing restored. The lepers being cleansed. Bread and fish being multiplied. Water turned into wine. Demons cast out. The dead raised. Jesus had done all of that, and the Pharisees were aware of what he had done. And now they come to him. Look at verse 11. The Pharisees came and began to question Jesus. To test him, they asked him for a sign from heaven. He sighed deeply and said, "Why does this generation ask for a miraculous sign? I tell you the truth, no sign will be given to it." Then he left them, got back into the boat, and crossed over to the other side. Despite all the evidence they had, they come to him now after 2.5 years and they say, "Give us a sign. What we know, what we've heard, what we've seen is not enough. Give us a sign." And what they were wanting was something spectacular, fire coming from heaven, something dramatic, to prove that Jesus was the Messiah. And yet they were unmoved by all that they had seen and heard. Notice Jesus' response to their request in verse 12. He sighed deeply. Earlier on in chapter 3, in a similar situation, it says he looked at them in anger, grieved by their stubborn hearts. Here he sighs deeply, a sigh of exasperation, of frustration, of sadness, of grief. That these people, despite all of their knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures, all of the prophecies concerning what the Messiah would do, all that they had seen and heard, their hearts remained hard and closed and their eyes remain blind. And so he sighs and he says, I'm not going to give you anymore. No sign will be given from heaven. And then he leaves them, almost in an act of judgment. Then he left them, got back into the boat, and crossed to the other side. It is a characteristic of people who are unbelieving to never be satisfied with the evidence they have. I've spoken to people who've said, you know, if Jesus would do a miracle, I would believe. And I say, well, have you ever read the Bible? Have you ever read of the miracles that he did do? Oh, no, that's not enough. I need to see a miracle right before my very eyes. I need to see somebody raised from the dead, or I need to see some blind person healed. I need a sign. Give me a sign. Blind unbelief always wants more. But the Pharisees were not the only blind ones. The disciples were also blind. Let's carry on into verse 14. They leave, they get into the boat to go over to the other side. Verse 14 carries on. The disciples had forgotten to bring bread, except for one loaf they had with them in the boat. And so they head off across the lake. It's going to take a while for them to get there. And they're finished with the crowds and the Pharisees. And, well, who's brought the lunch? And they look from one to the other. And all they find is one little bit of bread. Somebody had forgotten the lunch. And you can imagine they're pretty peeved about that, pretty bleak about that. And Jesus, as this one piece of bread is produced, Jesus uses this as a teaching opportunity. Notice what he says in verse 15. Be careful, Jesus warned them. Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod. They had just come from this encounter with the Pharisees. They get into the boat. This one measly little piece of bread is produced. Jesus uses it as an illustration, a warning. Beware of the yeast of the Pharisees and of Herod. What did he mean by that? In Scripture, yeast is often used as a symbol for evil and unbelief. And the evil and unbelief of the Pharisees, they had just encountered. And so Jesus warns the disciples. Essentially, he's saying to them, don't be like them. Don't miss the point. Don't be wanting some additional sign in addition to what you have already been given. And this is his warning. But interestingly, if we look at the text now, his warning went right over their heads. They totally missed the point. Look at it. Verse 16, they discussed with one another and said, is it because we have no bread? Totally missed the point. Verse 17, aware of their discussion, Jesus asked them, what are you talking about? Why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see and ears but fail to hear? And so he rebukes them quite strongly. He rebukes them for their spiritual blindness, for their hardness of heart, for the fact that despite them being with him for 2.5 years, despite all they'd seen of his works and all they'd heard of his words, they still didn't understand who he was. And so he upbraids them for their blindness and hardness of heart. And he carries on and he says, and don't you remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, recorded earlier in Mark, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up? And so he gives them a quiz about one of the miracles. When I fed the 5,000, how many baskets were there? The hand shot up, 12. They knew the facts. And then he says, and when I fed the 4,000, which is recorded at the beginning of this chapter, how many baskets were left over? Again, their hands went up. They knew the answer. 7. Verse 21, he says to them, do you still not understand? In other words, it was as if he was saying to them, you know the facts. You can give the right answers to the question. 12 baskets here, 7 baskets there, how many this, how many that. You know the facts, but you've missed the point. And that's the sad thing. People can know the facts about Jesus. They can know the facts about the gospel. They can pass enter a Bible quiz and have all the answers. You've met people like that. So have I. Maybe you were like that once. Where you knew it all. You knew all the stories. You could pass the test. You could write a scripture exam. There are people today who are professors in seminaries, who are learned doctors of the scriptures. But it's possible to know all those facts and yet not to really know in your heart who Jesus Christ is. That was the problem with the disciples. You see, a work of God's Spirit, an inward miracle, has to take place for a person to really understand who Jesus Christ is. And this is what we come to in this next section. The disciples and the Pharisees, somewhat blind. So this section about the tragedy of spiritual blindness is followed by a section that deals with the miracle of spiritual sight from verse 22 to verse 30. The prophet Isaiah, who is one of the prophets, that one of the books of prophecy that records probably the most prophecies concerning Jesus, he spoke about the fact that when the Messiah comes, he would open the blind eyes, he would unstop the deaf ears. Isaiah 35, verse 5. Isaiah 29 verse 18, in that day the deaf will hear the words of the scroll, and out of the gloom of darkness the eyes of the blind will see. And we're coming now to a miracle of the healing of a blind man. A miracle that was the fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah. This is one of the things the Messiah would do. He would open the blind eyes. He would unstop the deaf ears. This will be a sign that he is the Messiah. And so Jesus is about to do this miracle. But it's not only a sign of his messiahship, but it's also an illustration of the spiritual miracle that he wants to do in the hearts and minds of people, enabling them to see and understand who he is. So let's go on and read that part of it, coming now to verse 22. They came to Bethsaida. They crossed over in their little boat to the other side. They came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. When he had spit on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, "Do you see anything?" He looked up and said, "I see people. They look like trees walking around." Once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. Then his eyes were opened, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Jesus sent him home, saying, "Don't go into the village." Interesting miracle, isn't it? The thing that is unusual about this miracle is the fact that it was a miracle in two stages. They bring the blind man to Jesus, he takes him out of the village, spits on his eyes, lays his hands on him, and he says, "What do you see?" And he says, I see men like trees walking around. Sort of what I see when I take my glasses off. I just see a fuzzy people like trees sitting in front of me. And then Jesus touches him again. And this time the miracle is completed. And he sees perfectly. That miracle, along with other similar miracles where Jesus restored sight to the blind, is a fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah. But it was more than that. It was an illustration of the miracle that needs to happen in the hearts of people, in the minds of people, their spiritual eyes being opened so that they see and understand who Jesus is. And this leads, this great miracle leads us into what is the passage, one of the well-known passages in Mark, which is the climax of the first eight chapters, that is commonly known as Peter's great confession. Let's carry on reading in verse 27. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. Now, if you've been to the Holy Land, been to Israel, chances are you've been to Caesarea. Caesarea is a port city. There's some wonderful Roman ruins there, and I'm sure. How many of you have been to Caesarea? Yeah, quite a few of you. It's an amazing, amazing city. That's not the Caesarea it's talking about. Caesarea Philippi was up in the north of Israel, just below Mount Hermon, which is one of the great mountains at the end of the sort of Lebanese Alps, Mount Hermon. And Caesarea Philippi was in that region. It was originally called Balinas, because it was a center for Baal worship in the Old Testament times, where they worshipped the gods of Baal. And then it came, in fact today, if you look at a map, it's called Banias. Still linking it to that. In Greek times it was called Panias, because in that region there was a huge cave in the side of the mountain. If you've been there, you would have seen that cave. And in Greek mythology, the god Pan was alleged to have been born there in that cave. And so it was a center for Baal worship. It was a center for Greek worship. And then the reason it was called Caesarea Philippi was because Philip built a splendid temple to the Caesar up higher up above the cave. And it became a center for the worship of Caesar, who was considered a god. And hence the name Caesarea Philippi. And Caesar and Philip was the one who was involved in the construction of it. And that's where these next events take place. And so the text says that Jesus was with his disciples in the region of Caesarea Philippi. This place that had so much history, the gods of the nations focused in that area, Jesus takes his disciples to that area. And I don't know, I imagine they'd been going from one village to another. I imagine that they were probably sitting down, having lunch. You can imagine, you know, Jesus and his 12 disciples with them sort of scattered around him like pick-up sticks that had just sort of been dropped. And some of them were sitting on the ground, leaning against tree stumps, sitting on a rock, eating their lunch. And you know how it is when you're with someone and they have something they want to say. And you just sort of sense that something's coming. And there was something Jesus wanted to say. And so while they're sitting there at Caesarea Philippi, in the shadow of Mount Hermon, he looks into the faces of these disciples of his and he says, "Who do people say I am? Who do people say I am?" And one chirps up and says, "Oh, some people say you're Elijah." Another one sticks up his hand and says, "I've heard people say that you're John the Baptist." Herod thought that Jesus was John the Baptist come back to life. And others say, "Oh, one of the other prophets." So the general consensus was that Jesus was something special. They equated him with Elijah, with John the Baptist, with one of the other prophets, Jeremiah. He was no ordinary man. But then Jesus asked a critical question. As he looked into the faces of those disciples, he says, "What about you? Who do you say that I am?" What about you? Who do you say that I am? We sit here this morning, if you like, in the shadow of Satan, the gods of money and wealth and power and sex, and all the things that are so important in our northern suburbs culture, things that people worship, houses and cars and status. Jesus says to you this morning, what about you? Who do you say that I am? Peter spoke. Whether he was speaking just for himself or whether he, as was often the case, he was kind of the spokesman for the group, Peter spoke up. And he looked at Jesus and he said, you are the Christ. You are the Messiah. You are the anointed one. That's what that means, the anointed one. You are the one promised in the Old Testament. You are the deliverer that was promised right back in the book of Genesis when man and woman fell into sin and God made a promise that he would send a deliverer who would deal with sin and make restoration possible. You are the one. And in Matthew's account, the parallel account, Jesus turned to Peter and he said these words. You can read it in Matthew 16. He turned to Peter and said, blessed are you, fortunate are you, Simon, son of John. For flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven. In other words, Peter, you could not have understood that. You could not know who I am apart from a work of God in your life. And that was a wonderful moment. That's kind of that's what all of those earlier chapters have been building up to. That first question, who is Jesus? He is the promised Savior, the promised Messiah, the promised Deliverer. But then, Jesus blew them away. It goes on in the text and it says, then he told them, I'm going to go up to Jerusalem and I'm going to be betrayed and I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to be killed. And on the third day, I'm going to rise again. And the text says, and you can read it there in front of you, he said it plainly. And this was the first of a number of times. Chapter 9, chapter 10, he says it again and again and again and again. Why? They just didn't get it. So he says, after this great moment, you are the Christ. We're going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to be killed. I'm going to rise again. And at that point, Peter gets up and he says, Lord, excuse me, I need to have a word with you. And you can read it there. He says, Peter took him aside. And you can imagine Peter takes him a little ways away from the cross, grabs him by the shoulder and says, Lord, this is not going to happen to you. No way. And what did Jesus do? He turns to include the others in the conversation. And he says this to Peter, get behind me, Satan. For you are not thinking the way God thinks, but the way men think. And so after this amazing confession, comes this stern rebuke where he says to Peter, get behind me, Satan. Did Peter become Satan? No. But from the time Jesus was born, Satan was tried to keep him from the cross. As a little baby, you remember, Herod wanted to kill him, and they had to flee into Egypt. As he was baptized, he came out of the water, went into the desert, and the devil came and tempted him. What was the devil's agenda? sidetrack him from the cross. Because that's where the victory was going to be won. And so that was Satan's agenda. And so in saying to Jesus, in Peter saying to Jesus, no, that's not going to happen to you. You know, you're the Christ. You're going to deliver us. But not, you know, die, rise, suffer. We don't want any of that stuff. Peter was unwittingly acting as an instrument of Satan to divert Jesus from the very purpose for which he came. And then, by this time, if you look at verse 34, by this time a crowd has gathered. And Jesus calls the crowd to him along with his disciples. Because what had happened? The first part of the miracle had happened. Peter saw who Jesus was. Like the blind man, he saw men as trees walking. But the second part of the miracle hadn't yet happened. And that would happen over the next weeks. That would happen after the death and resurrection, after Pentecost, where we see Peter standing up in front of that crowd at Pentecost and speaking about the suffering and the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ with confidence and authority. He understood why he had come. In other words, the miracle of spiritual sight kind of for Peter kind of occurred in two phases. Phase one, answering the first question, I know who you are. Phase two, the second question, I know why you came. And it's this second part that Jesus is looking forward to now as he calls the crowd together with the disciples. And then he says this, verse 34. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And so right away, right after his identity is disclosed, after he speaks of what's coming by way of death and resurrection, he turns to this group, the disciples and the crowd, and the gathered crowd, and he says, if you want to follow me as the Messiah, this is what it's going to involve. You've got to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. What did he mean when he said you've got to deny yourself? You know, give up chocolate for Lent? That's self-denial. But I don't think that's what he meant. It means you've got to say no to your way and yes to God's way. In a sense, that's what happened in Gethsemane. Not my will, but your will be done. Self not being at the center of life, but Christ being at the center of life. That is going to lead in turn to suffering for the sake of Christ, which is what the cross is. Taking up the cross. People also misunderstand that. Oh, you know, I've got this gammy knee. Well, that's just the cross I have to bear. Or, you know, my mother-in-law, she's the cross I have to bear. Or, No. The cross is what happens as a result. It's the hardships that happen as a result of putting Jesus Christ first in your life and God's will above your own will. And to make sure we understand how serious this is, and how worthwhile it is to follow him, how dangerous it is not to follow him, Jesus goes on and says this, verse 35. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me and the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? Jesus is saying, do you know how serious this is? What does it cost to follow me? Everything. What do you lose if you don't follow me? Everything. What do you gain if you do follow me? Everything. That's what he's saying. And Then he concludes, verse 38, if anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with his holy angels. I mean, here these disciples sitting here, and it was a lot for them to take in, wasn't it, when you think about it? Who are you? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Great! He's going to deliver us from the Romans. We have a deliverer at last. Before they could even get up and give each other high fives, he's talking about suffering and death and resurrection. And then he says, I want you to follow me. And it's going to cost you. But if you don't follow me, it's going to cost you more. And then he's talking about coming in his Father's glory with his holy angels. I mean, we sit here today and we have at peace together. But I mean, imagine. That was a lot for them to take in. And they didn't yet understand it. They didn't even understand it after the resurrection. Because you remember when he met with them on that little mountain in Galilee before he ascended to heaven? You remember what they said to him? Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? They still had that idea. It was only after Pentecost, after that work of the Holy Spirit in their hearts, that they had the second phase of the miracle. And they saw it clearly. Those two questions are the key questions. Who is he? Why did he come? If you know the answers to those questions, not just here, but here, you are blessed because God has enabled you to understand that. And if you don't yet get it, even though you may know the facts, you may be able to recite the Easter story. Say, Lord, open my eyes, help me understand who you are and why you came. The fact that you came and lived and died and rose again for me, for my sin, and that you're coming back in glory with your holy angels to take me into the glory with all the wonder that that holds for all eternity. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, thank you for this wonderful account. Thank you that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And thank you that you came to save sinners through your suffering, through your death, through your resurrection. And thank you that you will come again in glory with your holy angels to gather to yourself for all eternity those who by grace have seen who you are and have put their trust in you and have followed you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.